getting you up to speed, Paul writing to Timothy, young pastor Timothy from the church in Ephesus. A guy that I picture as a little guy, not too sizable as far as strength goes, frequently sick in bed, probably with not only ailments but a nervous stomach. Saturday nights were probably the worst for Timothy, right before standing before the people. And Paul, you know, it was hard to face Paul. Paul had, well, he'd been beaten nearly to death several times for preaching the gospel. So it was easier for him to be bold, I think. But he is writing this epistle or letter to Timothy to encourage him in how he should be personally, how he should be pastorally, how things in the church should go. And so he's continuing on with what I'm calling the pastor's job description, really. And he gives some final instructions in this last chapter to close out this letter that he's writing to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren. But let them serve all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. You know, it was an unfortunate fact of life that there were slaves in the Roman Empire. In the city of Ephesus there, human beings were owned by other human beings. There's obviously a chapter in our own young nation's history where human beings were owned by other human beings. And that has become so repulsive, so repugnant to us that we cannot imagine what it would be like to be either a slave or a slave owner. We think how awful that would be. How could you ever conceive of buying a man or buying a woman and forcing them to labor for you? Well, in the Roman Empire, there were tens of millions of slaves, and a number of the people that owned those slaves were Christians. Christian slave owners, victorious Christians, Christians that desired to please God with their whole heart, with their whole life. And you can say, well, how could anyone ever conceive of that? How could any truly God-fearing Christian ever own a slave? Well, I would present to you that the Christians in that century would look at the Christians in this century and say, how could any Christian ever conceive of going to a movie theater and being entertained by blasphemies and nudities and adulteries and murders? And so we tend to have a log in our own eye regarding that we can say, oh, they own slaves. And they would look at us and say, look what they entertain themselves with. Look at the fat, dumb, and happy lives they live. And here we're suffering under the yoke of Roman oppression. So I just want to put it into perspective for you that although Christian slave owners sounds like an oxymoron to us, we're guilty of many of the same things, if not owning slaves, than being blind in other areas of the Christian walk. But be that as it may, there were Christian slave owners. There were also Christian slaves. Some Christians were enslaved by masters who did not know Christ. Other Christians were owned by people that did know Christ. What a position to be in. Can you imagine being a Christian, going to church or hearing the gospel or having a pastor come and preach to you as you worked, being a slave? What would he say to you? This is the way to escape. Would he say that? Would he say, this is, if you just do a work slowdown, they'll like fire you or something? No. He says, let all who under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. He said, Pastor Timothy, teach these people who are slaves to be diligent, to honor their masters. Why? Because if you dishonor your master, if you're rebellious, if you don't have a good work ethic, if you run away or you steal from your master, what is the What is the connotation there? Well, the master knows you're a Christian. And so at best, he's going to think, well, this Christianity is as worthless as any other religion. Or at worst, he's going to think this Christianity is preaching a doctrine of insurrection. This must be crushed. Either way, the slaves needed to be diligent to honor their masters and to work. What if they had a Christian master? How much more should they honor them because they're Christians? Now, you can be thinking, well, this is kind of academic, Ron. This is, you know, I'm not a slave. I don't own any slaves. Therefore, let's get on to the next paragraph. You're not enslaved? Most of us are. You could say, well, what do you mean? I'm not enslaved. I have a job. Exactly. How many of you have the freedom to just up and quit your job Monday? Oh, you might think you do in theory, but without that paycheck, how long are you going to last? And maybe you've accused your boss of being a slave driver. Needless to say, we have bosses, managers, supervisors, business owners, employers. Most of us have those in our lives. Unless we happen to be a stay-at-home mom or own our own business, most of us work for somebody. Now, if you'd like to go back and reread that and kind of substitute some words, let all who are employers regard their own, or employees regard their own employers as worthy of all honor. Honor? You don't know my boss. I'm speaking rhetorically now. My boss is God, and hopefully you do know my boss. If not, talk to me after service again. Why are they worthy of honor? Because they're smarter than you? Rarely are the bosses smarter than the employees. Ask the employees. They'll tell you. Why are they worthy of all honor? Because of what the Bible says. So that God may not be spoken against. So that the doctrine of Christianity may not be spoken against. You see, for many of your bosses, all of Christianity that they will see is what they see in you. Many employers you'll find are unbelievers and have never gone to church, or they had some kind of religious upbringing and forsook it when they were a teenager, as is the story of most. But they know you're a Christian. They see the fish on your car. They see the necklace, the cross necklace you wear. Maybe they see the Psalm 23 plaque you have at your desk. They know. If they don't know, shame on you. If they do know, how much accountability is there? Because they're forming their opinion of Christianity on your behavior. And so, do you honor your boss? Ask yourself this question. Ask yourself this question. Have I given my employer any cause at all to speak against the name of God? Have I given my employer a cause to hate Christianity? Do you honor your boss? That's not just to his face. When he goes to lunch and you meet up with somebody at the water cooler or the fax machine or out in the parking lot, how do you speak of your boss? Do you call him the dunderhead, the idiot? You know, I don't think anybody says dunderhead, but and don't get any bright ideas. How do you refer to him? How do you speak of him? Well, the idiot's gone. Now at least we can get some real work done. You know, how do you talk about your boss? Those you're in under authority. How do you speak of them? Have you given them cause to blaspheme the name of Christ? Something worthy of our consideration. Something else. Maybe some of you are fortunate enough to work for a Christian employer. I've had several jobs in my life that I worked for a Christian employer. I worked for a Christian company, Maranatha Music. Maybe you've heard of it. Worked for them for a while. Living Epistles, the Christian t-shirt company, worked for them for a while. Calvary Chapel, maybe you've heard of that, Christian company, worked for them. I've had the opportunity to work for several Christian employers. And over the years that I've been a Christian, I've known many, many Christian business owners and managers, people in positions of responsibility and accountability for hiring, firing, personnel, that sort of thing. And I'll tell you what. And this is a sad statement. I'll tell you what. The majority of Christians that I know that own businesses or in managerial, hiring, firing positions, the majority, more than half, have told me, I will never again hire another Christian. Why is that? Because Christian employees tend to not honor their Christian employers. Well, what do you mean? Well, hey, you know, we can take a long lunch. It's okay if we come back late because my boss is a brother. You know, he's got to forgive me. He goes to my church. When in fact, the Bible says we should be honoring them even greater, even more than the honor that he said the unbeliever deserved. How much more does the Christian boss deserve? That is an essential. I hope that you, any of you individually, are not the cause of any Christian employer saying, I'm never hiring another Christian after this guy or after this gal. How is your behavior at work? The Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Excellent. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Do you do right at work? Something to consider. Monday morning, begin to analyze your work habit. Are you the slacker at the job site? Or are you the one that comes early and stays late? Are you the guy that's always at the water cooler? Or are you the guy that's always at the desk? Being productive, reducing the inbox, increasing the outbox. That's how we should be, no matter what our job is. Being diligent, having our behavior excellent. Number one, so that Gentiles who blaspheme the name of Christ will see you and go, maybe there's something to this. And so that believers will honor their brothers and sisters in Christ. He also says in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. A different doctrine. There's a lot of different doctrines. Have you noticed that? There's a whole lot of different doctrines out there. Between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, between the Charismatic Church and the Fundamentalist Church, between the Liturgical Church and the Modern Church, there's a whole lot of different doctrine out there. How do you know which is right? Because if you go to one church, you find that they preach this means that. And if you go to another church, they preach no, it means the other thing. And you go to one church and they have a way they do things that is opposite to the way this other church does things. Well, how do you know what's right? Some people believe you don't have to know what's right. Some people believe that you can just pick whatever church you want to go to. If you're into basketball, find a pastor who talks about basketball in his sermons. If you like to sing really loud and you like to be kind of energetic, get a little aerobic during church, go to a Pentecostal church. If you're more conservative, you pretty much are straight-laced, suit and tie sort of guy, then go to a Baptist church. Or if you like things to be routine, you like to have things that are set and everything's laid out for you, go to the Catholic church or go to the Lutheran church. Is that what we should do? How do you know what's right? How do you even know why what's right really matters? The Bible says what's right really matters. Doctrine is essential. It's not just, oh, this church believes this and this church believes that. It's essential. Paul the Apostle warned the Galatians. He said, but if we, even if we or an angel from heaven, if an angel from heaven comes down and preaches to you a gospel which is contrary to the one that I preach to you, let him be accursed. What does that tell us? Number one, it tells us there's different gospels. There's a lot of gospels, more than just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a lot of different takes on who Jesus was. Paul said, other than the one that he was preaching, the biblical gospel, whoever's preaching another one is accursed. If I come to you and present a Jesus that's not in the Bible, a Jesus that's, oh, say, the brother of Lucifer, as a very well-known cult teaches. Or if I teach a Jesus that is angry with you all the time, no matter what you do, ordering you, commanding you to the altar every week, otherwise he's not going to save you. That's a different gospel. That's a different Jesus. That's kind of frightening, because many churches preach a Jesus like that. Or if we preach a Jesus that has flowers in his hair and says peace to everybody and really doesn't hold you accountable, just wants you to love everybody. If I present that Jesus, I'm accursed as well, because that's not the Jesus of the Bible either. Why is it so important to have sound doctrine? Because you're accursed if you preach another gospel, number one. But the Bible says continually, over and over, just in these letters to Timothy, just in 1st and 2nd Timothy, so many times, Paul said in chapter 1, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. He said in chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The last days, a lot of these doctrines that have come out, straight from the pit, straight from the pit. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he's going to say, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Now go back and think about how most people choose churches today. They accumulate to themselves teachers according to their own desires. I'm really into hunting, and I really like that church because the pastor, I mean, well, really, it didn't seem like a sermon. He really just told us about his hunting trip, but it sure was cool. Showed us pictures in the lobby. Accumulating for themselves teachers, bringing themselves to teachers that teach what you already believe, what you want to hear. Not what the Bible has to say. It's essential that you know what the Bible has to say. It's essential that you have a solid grasp on sound doctrine. It's essential. And the reason it's essential is because presenting a different gospel makes you accursed, number one. Number two, if you leave sound doctrine, you leave a relationship with Christ and you begin to have religion. Religion. Do you know that God hates religion? Maybe that's interesting for you to hear. Maybe you're like, what do you mean God hates religion? I'm here for religion. God hates religion because you know what religion is? Religion is man's traditions and man's way, rules and regulations to regulate you into being conformed to this mold of our religion. I mean, it's hard to put into words. Religion is bondage. Religion is not relationship with God. God wants each and every one of us here to have a relationship with him, to talk to him. You talk to your wife, don't you? You talk to your kids. You talk to your husband. Why? Because you have a relationship. Why do you have a relationship? Because you interact with them. You're friends with them. You have relationship with them. God wants that. God hates religion. As a matter of fact, God hates religion so much, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 7. He says, but in vain do they worship me. In vain. You know what vain means? Emptiness, vanity. It's cotton candy that you get at the carnival. It looks so big. It's so colorful. It's so fluffy, but it's got nothing. It's mostly air, and what little bit there is dissolves at the touch, and it has no nutritional value. That's what religion is. Religion is a big, fluffy, cotton candy nothing. In vain do they worship me, Jesus said, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, how many doctrines have been taught to you? The precepts of men. How many have been taught to you? Those of you who grew up in, say, the Catholic Church, and as I look at the communion table in front of me, thinking of not just the Catholic Church, but so many churches have come up with so many traditions in regards to that. The Bible says that at the Passover Seder, that's the Passover dinner, the celebratory feast that the Jews had on Passover. They ate this feast, they ate lamb, they ate bread, they ate all this stuff, and Jesus then hands out the implements of communion. Well, that's funny. The disciples didn't fast for 24 hours before they took of communion. Why do churches insist on that? It's not in the Bible. Well, certainly we can't allow people to take of communion unless they're a member of the church. Well, you'd all be ruled out because nobody's a member here. We're the only church in town that has a membership of zero. Why? Because the disciples weren't members of a church either. There was no church membership. In the first century church, they didn't have a list of church membership with name tags that were blue saying, member John Smith, and then other people that came in that were newly saved hand them red tags that says, visitor. We're all members of the body of Christ. And so it's not just communion, it's baptism. It's everything. Everything is inundated and permeated and afflicted with man's tradition. And it's all emptiness. It's all vanity. It's nothingness. It's cotton candy. And he says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. How many churches have traditions? How many denominations are built on their traditions? Neglecting the commandment of God to hold to tradition. Oh, I hope we never get there. Oh, I hope we never get there. Traditions are so easy to fall into. And you know, you can have certain traditions. For some churches, it's just the order of service. You know, we have a tradition. It's the order of service. We have three hymns, announcements, one more hymn, you know, the offering, a short message, then a final hymn, and then we all stand to leave, and it's got to be done by 12 o'clock. And if you deviate from that, they stone you. It's traditions. Hey, thanks God that you promised to be here and everything, but we'll take it from here, okay? You know, we... traditions to neglect the commandment of God. He was also saying to them, you know, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And so what happens? Traditions get brought in. They're put alongside the Bible. The Bible's neglected and then finally put away. And all we have left is tradition. All we've got left is a big, empty, cotton candy bunch of doctrine that means nothing. And unfortunately, a ton of Christian churches today are full of this cotton candy stuff, full of nothingness, of doctrine that means absolutely nothing. How can you tell what's good doctrine and what's bad doctrine? How can you tell? You know, when you go to a Baptist church, they'll tell you that, and I'm not saying all of them, if you go to a very conservative church, I won't even say Baptist, you go to a very conservative church, they will say, if you speak in tongues, that's of the devil, you're not saved. But then if you go to a Pentecostal church, an extreme Pentecostal church, they'll say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Well, which one do I believe? If I speak in tongues at this church, I'm saved here, but not there? And if I don't speak in tongues there, I'm saved, but I'm not over there. It gets very confusing. And again, it's not just tongues, it's tons of things. It's everything from communion to baptism to spiritual gift to salvation to works to faith to everything. How can you tell? He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. What does that tell us what sound doctrine is? Number one, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, it has to conform to godliness. What's the worst? How many of you have a red letter edition? Almost nobody. Almost everybody. Just a little slow. Now, do you think the word of Christ is only the ones in the red letters? It'd be a lot, the Bible would be a lot lighter and easier to read, wouldn't it? How much of Scripture is God-breathed? All. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God. Who's God? Jesus Christ. How much of this Bible is the Word of Christ? All of it. Okay. So, what's sound doctrine? How can you tell? You weigh it against this. You weigh it against this. And I'll tell you what. If somebody tells you, if you speak in tongues, you're not saved, prove it to me from here. And if somebody on the other side says, unless you speak in tongues, you're not saved, I'll say, prove it to me from here. Because the fact is, the Bible says neither one of those things. The Bible has things to say about the gift of tongues. And that's what our doctrine is. People say, what does Calvary Chapel believe? Do you have a statement of faith? Yes, it's right here, contained in these 66 books. Well, no, I need something more. What do you need more? It's right here. This is what we believe. Read this. Come back. If you have any questions, I'll answer them for you. It has to conform. And you know what? 99% of the doctrines that are out there, the false doctrines, can be proved wrong with the Word of God. Now, there's some other stuff out there. And truly, just to admit to you, there are some doctrines that I believe have such a biblical basis on either side that I don't believe we will ever know the truth about certain doctrines. Again, these are very few and very minor, but I don't think we'll know them until we get to heaven, when we see Him, we're going to be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is, and then we'll know just as we are known, and then suddenly we'll understand and say, oh, I get it. Oh, that was kind of foolish that we were arguing about that. I was right and you were wrong. Highly doubtful. The majority of doctrines can be proved right or wrong by the Bible. There's a couple out there that will never come to grips with this side of heaven. But there's other ones that are biblical that aren't right. They're not right. And I'll tell you why they're not right. Because they don't hold up to the litmus test, the other side of this. What's the other side of this? Sound doctrine has to conform not only to the Word of Christ, but also to the doctrine of godliness. And you know, there's some amazing Bible teachers out there that preach grace and justification and salvation by faith alone. Those are great things. You know, we are saved by what? Grace. Through faith. And that's not even of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So nobody can boast. It's not by works. We're saved by grace, grace alone. What did Jesus Christ say on the cross? Paid in full. It is finished. Tetelestai. All our sins are forgiven. How many of your sins were still in the future when Jesus died on the cross? All of them. So how many of your sins are forgiven on the cross? All of them. Not just the ones up till now, and now you better straighten up and fly right, right? All of them. Your sins next Tuesday are forgiven. You're justified. The Bible says you're justified. What does that mean? It means not just that your sin has a blanket thrown over it, but it's just as if you'd never sinned. It's totally erased. The guilt is gone. That's all straight from the Bible. Now, I can say, yes, that doctrine's in accordance with the Word of Christ. Except then man gets in there because man's wicked. Man's corrupt. If you don't know that man's wicked and corrupt, just go to any preschool. And man is wicked from birth. Only the parents are laughing. Man is wicked and will corrupt even the most godly of things. And so we start thinking, all my sins are paid for? It's all paid for. No limit. If I sin today, it's forgiven. If I sin tomorrow, even really bad sins, right? Uh-huh. And what do? Sin party! Woohoo! We think, well, yeah, if all my sins are forgiven, I can just sin however I want. Okay, I can cuss and drink and smoke and commit adultery. I can steal anything. Oh, this is great. Whoa, I love this religion. But although, and again, the Bible says every one of your sins are forgiven if you've been born again in Christ, even though that's true, that doctrine does not conform to the doctrine of godliness when you abuse it like that. And so what does that tell you? If you say, well, I can just keep on sinning because it's all forgiven, that's not in accordance with godliness. Therefore, it's a false doctrine. It's a false doctrine. Paul was making the point in Romans saying, you know, your sin is forgiven, and every time you sin, grace increases. The more your sin increases, grace increases to erase it, to cover it up. It's gone. And so sin, as it abounds, grace overabounds it. And so guys were corrupt and they said, well, I can just keep on sinning. Because actually, what it really does is not only do I have fun when I sin, but the more I sin, the more of God's grace is shown. Therefore, my sin is actually glorifying God. They really believed this. And Paul said, what shall we sin? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see how that's, you can make solid doctrinal arguments out of that, but if it doesn't conform to the doctrine of godliness, it's not right doctrine. Put it up to the litmus test of Scripture and put it up to the test. Hold it up to the light of godliness. Does the doctrine cause you to be argumentative? Look at the fruit of who's under the sitting under the teaching. It could be all right in line with Bible, but is it making them godly or is it making them legalistic? Is it making them godly or is it making them mean and argumentative? Is it, look at their faces. Is it making them godly or is it making them look like they suck on lemons? You see, it's not just teaching the Bible, but it's teaching godliness. So those two things have to be together to have sound doctrine. And he says that these people that don't believe in sound doctrine, they're wicked, they're evil, they're of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. They actually suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then he says, well, actually, just to clarify, godliness is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Godliness is a means of great gain, but it's not financial gain. It's a quality of life gain. It's a happiness gain. Godliness accompanied by contentment. You know what contentment means? It means being content. It means being okay with what you have right now. Are you content? Well, I'm going to be content. No. Are you content now? Well, as soon as I get my car paid off, I'm going to be content. No, that's not contentment. As soon as I move into that house, as soon as I get out of the neighborhood I'm in, then I'll be content. No, that's not contentment. As soon as I can just whip my kids into shape, that's not contentment. As soon as I get the corner office with the windows. See, some people are set on, oh, I'm going to be content. One of these days, I mean, as soon as I get what I need to be content, I'll be content. And the answer to that is, no, of course you won't. Because if you're not content now, you won't be content then. Paul said, I've learned to be content in Philippians 4. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. You know how I'll know when I'll be content with riches and fullness? When I'm content in my poverty and hunger. John the Baptist, when the Roman soldiers said, well, what should we do? When he was telling everybody that they should repent, he said, well, don't take any money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. You see, their lack of commitment, their contentment was leading them to sin. Well, I'm not getting paid enough, so I'll just shake up this guy. I'll just blackmail him or threaten him, and then I'll get extra money. It's that lack of contentment. If you learn the lesson that Paul learned of being content in whatever state you're in, are you content in Wyoming? The King James, Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am in. I'll tell you what, you keep complaining about Wyoming, God will keep you here forever. I love this state. God brought me here. I love this city. Don't speak evil of this city. I love the wind, and I love the snow, and I love the people in this city because I pray for this city. And if you are not content with this city, you need to start praying for this city. If you're not content with the state, you need to start praying for the state. That's a rebuke right from me to you. Are you content with your job, with your house, with your relationships, with your material goods? You know, I'm not content all the time. Just the other day, I was looking at the motorcycle in my garage going, I wish this thing ran better. I wish I had a newer bike. I wish that I had a bigger bike, a bike that I could ride on the freeway. I wish that, you know, and I was just really convicted. Because I need to be content with what I have, whether it's little or big, whether I'm rich or poor. I need to be content. And God will do great things in your contentment. But he doesn't do very much when you're not. If I'm not content with my motorcycle, then you know what? He's going to leave it to me to get a new one. He's going to leave it to me. If I want to work hard and go get a second job and do all that stuff, he'll let me suffer and sweat and cry over it all. But is that God's desire for my life? Would he have me busy about increasing my material goods or increasing the kingdom of God? I think there's better things I can do with my time than getting a second job to get that new toy. What about you? And the love of money, he said, was the root of all kinds of evil. It's a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. You know, we can convince ourselves we don't love money, but be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself for just a minute now. Because I don't have the words. I'm not a good enough... I don't have formal training in public speaking, and I don't have a bunch of books on illustrations and poetry and things to really twist your heart and get it. I trust that the Holy Spirit will do all that stuff. And so I'm going to lay this out for you. You are Americans. The poorest person in here lives better than 90% of the people in the world. The poorest person in here, I don't care how dirt poor you are, you live better than 90% of the world's population. So this is for you as well as the richest person in here. And we need to admit that. As Americans, we are spoiled rotten. And we need to admit that. Especially in light of what the Bible says about Christians equalizing provision. John the Baptist saying, the one who has two coats to wear, give one to who has none. The one with food should do the same. Ouch. And yet, the starving children come on the cable channel and we turn it to a more entertaining show. We spend hundreds of dollars at the grocery store and the restaurants without ever a drop of conviction that Christians in the Sudan probably aren't going to eat this week. Shame on us. Can you really say you don't love money? Because listen to this. If you're not giving it away, if you're not distributing, equalizing the provision, you love money. Well, I don't have any money to love. Does that bother you? You know, with our recent car troubles and other things, that little padding that most people keep in the bank, it's been gone for months. Literally living check to check. And I'm not saying that to make you feel sorry for me, because a lot of you are in the same boat. Not having any extra money. Judy said to me about a month ago, she said, if you were planning on buying anything, don't. I said, what do you mean, like a new motorcycle? I said, or small stuff. She's like, don't. And so where are you at? Are you content when you're living check to check? Or are you going, oh, man, I just wish. Do you love money? Because you can love money when you don't have it just as much as when you do. Now, listen, this is a warning, and it's straight from the Word of God. The love of money is root of all sorts of evil. Not root of all evil, but of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Do you know you can wander away from the faith because of money, because of love of money, because longing for money? Can you think of an example of somebody that did that? Maybe Judas? What was the difference between Judas and all the other apostles? A love of money, that was it. Judas heard the Sermon on the Mount. Judas saw every miracle that the other guys did. Judas heard every teaching, both public and private. Judas was sent out when the 12 were sent out two by two into all these cities and preaching everywhere that men should repent. Do you know that Judas preached everywhere that men should repent? And Christ gave them power and authority over unclean spirits. Do you know Judas cast out demons? Do you know Judas laid his hands on the sick and they recovered? What was the difference between Judas and the rest of the apostles? A love of money. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see this. Why did Judas betray Jesus Christ? It was because a woman who broke an alabaster vial of perfume and anointed Jesus with it. And that alabaster vial of perfume was worth over 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. That means over 300 days' wages. By today's standard, that vial of perfume was worth between $25,000 and $30,000. And when she broke that and poured it out on Jesus, he went ballistic. Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? Did he care about the poor? No. Because he was the one carrying the money box. And he was the one stealing money from the money box. And if $30,000 had been put in that money box, oh yeah, the poor would have got some. But how much would Judas have gotten? How much would Judas have gotten? At that moment, that's when he snapped. The very next thing, if you read the Gospels, you see the very next thing. And Judas went to the chief priest to see about betraying Jesus Christ. How much money will you give me? 30 pieces of silver. I wonder if that was about equivalent to the money lost because of Mary's alabaster vial not being sold. He wandered away from the faith. Samuel, a godly man. We've learned about him in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel was a godly man and raised his children to be godly. And they became such godly men. Yoel and Abiyah, these two sons of his, were so godly that he made them priests of the Most High God. He made them priests. But they too wandered away from the faith. They went astray. 1 Samuel 8:3 says that they turned aside after what? Dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Priests can fall away from the faith because of a love of money. Apostles can fall away from the faith because of the love of money. We've seen it time and time again in the news, pastors and ministers falling away from the faith because of a love of money. Do you think you're safe from that? Do you think that what they have not been able to accomplish, you can? Do you think you can be victorious in your Christian life and still love money? The answer is no. The answer is no. And he says, but flee from these things. You, man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He was the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. While so many people are pursuing riches, the godly man pursues eternal things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Let me ask you, what percentage of your time was spent this week pursuing something that wasn't all going to burn? What have you spent? How much investment have you made this week in pursuing things that you can't take with you and pursuing things that you can send on ahead? Because, you know, we came into this world with nothing, and we're going to leave with nothing. You're born with an umbilical cord, and they take that from you right away. That's it. That's what you got. It's preparing you for tax season. And what do you leave? What do you leave with? A bunch of makeup on your face and a suit that you wouldn't have worn in life. And you don't really get to take it with you anyway. And you can put a U-Haul trailer behind your hearse, but you aren't going to enjoy any of it. And you can invest your whole life in all this life insurance, but you're never going to get a penny of it. That's kind of funny. It's more like death insurance, isn't it? You can't take anything with you, but you can send it on ahead. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Moths can't eat it. Rust can't destroy it. Thieves can't break in and steal it. That's the way to go. You can't take it with you, so send it on ahead. By investing in eternal things, the only thing you're going to bring with you to heaven is your character. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. That's what we ought to be pursuing here. Not fixing our hope on riches. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Verse 20. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. You know, one of my biggest frustrations as a Christian has been that pseudo-intellectualism. Heard on the radio just this morning, not on the Christian radio, on the news radio, a guy being quoted as saying, yeah, morality is important. You know, morality existed before any religion. It's like, wait a second. Pseudo-intellectualism. Oh, I believe that we all have 90% of our brains that we haven't tapped into. And, oh, the Bible's been translated hundreds of times over thousands of years, and you can't trust it. And, oh, you just need to take this college class, and we'll show you how scholars say that none of this is really this and that. And pseudo-intellectualism, claiming to be wise, they become fools, the Bible says. How do we answer that stuff? Just in a conversation last week about this. What does it say? Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Don't waste your time. You present the gospel. Don't waste your time with the worldly arguments that are falsely called knowledge. You presume to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all. Avoid these things. Good book. You know, if somebody says, read any good books lately? First Timothy. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.